I could go on and on and on today introducing my friend Brian Summerall, who's going to be speaking to you. Julie and I moved to Richardson 27 years ago because she had grown up there and she had come to faith through Young Life at Richardson High School, and well, before the year 2000 when she was in high school. And one of the things she said is, we're going to become involved in Young Life. And so Julie and I served on the Richardson High School and Richardson Schools committee for a number of years, and the best part of it was seeing kids come to Christ. But the second best part of it was getting to meet people on Young Life staff, and head and shoulders above all of those is Brian Summerall. Brian is one of the most gifted people I've ever worked with. Unbelievably creative, unbelievably kind, an incredibly special man. He and his wife, Michelle, have two teenage sons, and they have been a part of Richardson Young Life as a kid. He grew up in Richardson, and now he continues to be involved. Today, Brian runs Young Life Access, in which he produces video training for the Young Life volunteers around the world. There are around 50,000 Young Life volunteers, is that the right number, around the world, and they tune in to programs he's developed to teach them how to do Young Life. Grace for Generations, you last year gave a gift to help translate that material in other languages. It is cutting edge. If a Young Life leader will follow Brian's programming, the results within months are astounding. This is a special man, a dear friend, and a follower of Christ, and it's a privilege to have him speak to you today.
Thank you, sir. Thank you, Andy. Good morning. Andy Wildman is a dear friend, a dear partner in ministry for many years. I've been on Young Life staff for 30 years. I went to Richardson High School, then I went to Baylor University, then I came on staff with Young Life, and I've been on staff with Young Life ever since. No one else will hire me, so I'm just here for 30 years straight. And it has been a great ride. Growing up in Richardson, Texas, not very far from here, around Beltline and Hillcrest, my parents would tell you that during my high school years, when I probably should have been in Young Life, I was in my bedroom with the door closed with my Panasonic stereo blaring, and it had a built-in cassette deck, which was a big deal back then. And for me, I was really into music, and that's why the stereo was always going. My wife will tell you, in our house, the stereo is always going. But growing up in the 70s, my favorite group was a band known as the Eagles. Let's take a look. All right, there you go. There's the Eagles. Some of you are whooping. Some of you are excited. Some of you are going, now, what do they sing again? So for those of you going, what do they sing again? Let's go on a 30-second musical journey all together. Hit it.
Welcome to the Hotel California.
You're welcome. Okay. It's not every Sunday you get to hear Hotel California, but hey, it's Outreach Sunday, okay? That's the way we roll. I knew everything there was to know about the Eagles. I knew they formed at a club called the Troubadour in Los Angeles. That's where they met. I knew they were the backup singers or backup band for Linda Ronstadt when they decided to form their own band. I know, for instance, that the Eagles' greatest hit, 71 to 75, is the greatest selling album of all time in the U.S. Nobody has touched it. So knowing everything about the Eagles, I had to pick, kind of, if I had to pick my rock and roll hero, if you're really depressed me on this, I would have narrowed it down to this guy, Don Henley, who you just saw playing the drums and singing Life in the Fast Lane, singing Desperado, singing Hotel California, wrote all those great songs with Glenn Frey, went on to a solo career that you see there. I knew everything about Don Henley. I knew he was born in Linden, Texas. I knew he went to the University of North Texas. I knew his first band was named Shiloh. I knew he was discovered by Kenny Rogers, the singer, not the Texas Ranger. I knew everything about Don Henley, okay? Let's take that down for a second. Fast forward a couple summers, and in the late 80s and early 90s, I get a message in my box at Young Life Camp that says this: Brian, your sister is going out on a blind date with Don Henley. And I think I should go out on a blind date with Don Henley. She doesn't know anything about him. We're a perfect match. But no, my sister goes out on a date with Don Henley. And next thing you know, my sister is dating Don Henley. Next thing you know, I'm standing in a wedding in Malibu, California, and it's Don Henley's wedding. Yes, my sister was there, but it was Don Henley's wedding. So my sister marries Don, and the LA Times called the reception alone the rock concert of the decade. Bruce Springsteen sang, Sting sang, Billy Joel sang, Tony Bennett did a 30-minute set just for my parents. It was crazy. And you're sitting there, and I've got the table over here with all my friends and family, and then there's a table over here, there's Jack Nicholson, and there's Courtney Cox and her table, and there's Ben Stiller and his table, and there's Jimmy Buffett and his table, and the list goes on and on. It was crazy. At the end of the night, I'm out on the dance floor, kind of like you would at homecoming or prom, how you dance in a little group with your friends, except these weren't my friends. This was me and a bridesmaid before I was married, and the only people on the dance floor at 2 in the morning, me and a bridesmaid, Bruce Springsteen and his wife, Bob Seger and his wife, and another guy, Bruce Hornsby and his wife. It was bizarre. It was like I won some kind of rock and roll fantasy prom essay contest that I got to go to this thing. But let me tell you something. All my head knowledge, all of my trivia about Don Henley would not have got me in that room that day, because there was plenty of security, trust me. And if I'd have walked up and said, oh my gosh, Don Henley, first band Shiloh, went to the University of North Texas, 3 Grammys for Into the Innocents, they'd have looked at me and said, he doesn't know you. You're not getting in. If I'd have run into Don Henley on the street by accident or something and said, your mom was a school teacher, your dad sold auto parts, and you're from Linden, Texas, and I'd gone on and on, he'd look at me and say, do I know you? And I'd say, no, but I know everything about you. And as I was being dragged off by security, I would realize that there is a big difference between knowing all about someone and actually knowing them and having a relationship with them. And there are benefits too. When we would go to an Eagles concert back in the day, we wouldn't, you know, worry about traffic and everything. We'd go with the band, and it was really cool. And we'd pull up to American Airlines Center, and we'd, you know, go under. And then Don always had this big hospitality room filled with Texas barbecue and Tex-Mex. And I would get in line, and I would fill up my plate with all the food I could. And if anybody asked me, what are you doing? I'd point over to Don and say, I'm with him. And they'd say, take anything you want. And I did. I lined my pockets with foil and Ziploc bags to take extras home because I'm on Young Life staff. And then later in the evening, when Don's behind the drum kit on the second encore singing Desperado, we're not in the crowd worrying about traffic on the way home, because I'm backstage sitting on an amp crate, and I can lean out and wave to 60,000 people like I did at the opening of the new Mile High Stadium in Denver, and I can lean back. And if anybody says, what are you doing? I can point to Don and say, I'm with him. And they say, do anything you want. And I do. Not because of who I am, but because of who he is. And because of my relationship with him, everything that is rightfully his is literally bestowed upon me because of my relationship with him. I'm with him. I'm literally covered in Don at that point. My friends, Grace Bible Church, you know that God is throwing a party one day in heaven called the Great Banquet Feast, and it will make my sister's wedding reception look like a bad roller skating birthday party by comparison. And we know that your ticket in is not what you know, it's who you know. That we will not stand before a holy and perfect God one day, and heaven forbid when he says, why should I let you in my heaven? Heaven forbid that we would start quoting our Jesus trivia. Something about walking on water, feeding the 5,000, and by the way, here's my church attendance record. God will look at us and say, I don't know you. But when God says, why should I let you in my heaven? We will fess up and say, God, you really shouldn't, because I have fallen short of your perfection and glory. And I am sorry. I have missed the mark. That is the definition of sin. We have missed the mark. But then we get the privilege of pointing over to Jesus and saying, but I'm with him. And everything that is rightfully his, heaven that he has earned, is bestowed upon me because of my relationship with him. I am covered in Christ at that point in time, dressed in righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. And God looks at us and says, well done, good and faithful servant. And on Outreach Sunday, it is my fear that too many people outside these windows in Dallas, Texas, maybe know about Jesus, but do not know him and have a relationship with him. They have a form of spirituality or Jesus trivia, but are unable to point to Jesus and say, I'm with him. So that's why we talk about outreach today. That's the message we get to go tell the world of the Savior who died for them. Well, how do we do that, though? It's Outreach Sunday. We should know how to do this. What do we do? Do we get a billboard and put God on it? Do we all put those little fish on our minivans on the back? Does that work? Do we get some inflatables and bounce houses once a year, and we call that our outreach? Well, I hope we go about it, and the way I see Grace Bible Church wanting to go about it is the same way Jesus did in the Scriptures. As we open up to a passage common to many of us, if we grew up in Sunday school, Luke chapter 19 starts with this, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Let's just stop there. I love that about Jesus. He didn't hang out in the temple all day and go, gee, I hope some people who need me today come by and see me. I think I'll put a sign-up sheet out with little 15-minute sign-up intervals and people can just come by and see me. No, he didn't sit around the temple all day. He hung out with people. He walked along the road with people. He visited them at work. He went fishing with them. He ate at their house. He went to their parties. He crashed on their couches. He was out amongst the people. You know, in youth ministry, we say that, I'm sorry for your youth minister that I'm saying this, but the worst thing you can ever do for a youth minister is get them an office. Because a kid's going to come by the office, or should we go out and live life where kids are living life? Jesus went out and lived life where people were living life. He was available, and that's our first model for ministry. He went outside the walls, and he hung out where kids, where people were. But a man there was named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. We know a lot about Zacchaeus just from maybe if you, again, grew up in the church, but he was wealthy. If you were the tax collector at the time, you could take as much as you wanted for yourself as long as you gave Rome what they wanted. So he lined his pockets. He was rich. He had it all. He wore the right clothes. He has the iPhone 10, even though it's not come out yet. He's driving a Tesla. He's playing golf at all the right clubs. He's got it all. But there's something about it that is just not fulfilling, because it says this. He wanted to see who Jesus was. Something about his life made him say, there has got to be something more than this. It's as if he had climbed the ladder of success and realized he leaned it against the wrong wall. There's nothing up here. You know, even though Don Henley is my brother-in-law now, I still very creepily read articles about him. And I was reading one the other day in Rolling Stone, and he and Glenn Frey were talking about why they wrote the song Life in the Fast Lane. And they said it's about people who have everything, but at the end of the day, they still feel empty inside. I think that describes a lot of our city. Maybe some of our neighbors. I know it describes a lot of kids today with all their busyness and all their activity. At the end of the day, when they maybe take out those headphones or ear pods, they begin to ask themselves, there's got to be something more to life than this. please tell me there's an off-ramp somewhere, because this stuff ain't doing it. Well, Zacchaeus came to that conclusion, but he runs into a problem. He wants to see Jesus, but because of the crowd, he was a short man, he could not see Jesus over the crowd. The crowd keeps him from seeing Jesus. If this was a Young Life banquet, I would begin to talk about all the things that keep our high school friends from seeing Jesus. The peer pressure and the alcohol and the drugs and the self-image and all the things. But you know what? Sometimes it's not the outside stuff. Sometimes it's the stuff on the inside. Sometimes, sadly, we, the church, can be the crowd that keeps our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers from seeing Jesus because of all the hoops that we sometimes put up in front of them. Oh, you want to see Jesus? Well, okay, come. Okay, now you got to join a community group. If you're not in a community group, oh my gosh, well, here's your pledge card. Okay, well, now we're all reading this book over here. And by the way, we're all voting this way, and we've all decided this is God's candidate. And we all dress this way, and we all live in this certain neighborhood. And suddenly, you want to just see Jesus, but all these things get put between you and Jesus, not by the outside crowd, but sometimes by us, the church. We'll jump through these hoops, and then we'll show them to you. I just wanted Jesus. What's all this other stuff? Sometimes, sadly, we're known more for what we're against than what we're for, and that puts up barriers for people. Well, Zacchaeus didn't give up because the crowd kept him from seeing Jesus. It says this, he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree because Jesus was coming that way. Zacchaeus does not give up because the crowd keeps him from seeing Jesus. He knows there's got to be something more to life, and so he goes the extra mile, and he goes ahead and he climbs a sycamore fig tree. Now, I'm going to go get a prop. I'll be back in just a second. Talk amongst yourselves. This is a sycamore fig tree. It is not to scale. So use your imagination. He runs ahead and he climbs a sycamore fig tree to get above the crowd so that he can see Jesus. He's not going to let anything stand in his way. Hey, friends, that's all these organizations that are out there in the lobby waiting for you. From Young Lives to Mercy Streets to the Calle Elementary Ministry. It's just simple ways to lift our community above the crowd so they can see Jesus. Sometimes it's gardening. Sometimes it's tutoring. Sometimes it's making the best teacher lounge in the world at the local elementary school over here. Vehicles to lift our friends, our community above the crowd so they can see Jesus. Because if they could see him for who he clearly is, no hoops between him and them, why wouldn't they run to him? That lobby is filled with sycamore fig trees this morning. And you get to pick yours and go, that's going to be my vehicle for lifting this community above the crowd so they can see him and point to him and say, I'm with him. And everything changes. So he runs ahead and climbs a sycamore fig tree. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up to him and said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Notice what Jesus didn't do. He didn't say, hey, Zacchaeus, you know what's wrong with your life? Here's a list. Fix these things and we'll talk. Hey, Zacchaeus, here's a book. If you read it 30 days in a row, everything will change. If you miss a day, not so much, but 30 days in a row. He didn't give him a to-do list. He gave him himself. He didn't give him hoops to jump through. He offered him a relationship. And I love the word, I must stay. Stay. Communities in Dallas don't need another group coming in and putting together a pumpkin patch and doing a big rally and then leaving. People need people who will stay. A long obedience in the same direction. So he came down and he welcomed him gladly because Zacchaeus realized that he was made for this. That life doesn't make sense without a relationship with Jesus. But all the people, here's your warning today, Outreach Sunday. All the people who saw this began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. They did not like the way Jesus did ministry. And then all the people who really weren't involved in outreach stood on the outside and pointed and said, "You're doing it all wrong. If you go about outreach the way that Jesus did, be ready for people to mutter. It's just a hazard of the job. Some people will say you're doing it all wrong, but if they say that, you're in good company, because they said the same about Jesus. Bob Goff tweeted recently, the author of Love Does, "Loving people the way Jesus did means living a life of constantly being misunderstood. But we go anyway." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." Zacchaeus points across the table and says, "I'm with him." And everything changes, because lives don't change unless hearts change first. And Jesus is in the business of changing hearts, and that's why we lift people above the crowd so that they can see Jesus, not programs. Jesus. We can, the city can spend money and rent billboards that say, "Pull up your saggy pants," and we can pin red ribbons on kids that say, "I won't do drugs," but that's just cosmetics. That's rearranging deck chairs in the Titanic. It's putting Band-Aids on cancer. We need to be in the business of putting people in front of the one who can change hearts, and the rest of that stuff takes care of itself. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." To seek and to save what was lost. Action verb, seek. And to paraphrase Charlie Brown Christmas, that's what Outreach Sunday is all about, Charlie Brown. To seek and to save what was lost. To go beyond this building, which is the reason Andy Wildman has always told me these windows are in this sanctuary, so we would not forget or neglect that outside world that is in desperate need of a Savior. They need to know that this church, Grace Bible, is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints that they are not welcome in. And I believe more than ever that when it comes to outreach, we have a unique role in this hospital for sinners. And I see it now, honestly, in a way I think I've never seen it before, because of an experience I had this past Christmas Eve. I had a Christmas Eve I would not wish on anyone, not even my best friend. But unfortunately, I went through it with my best friend. This picture is of my best friend of 30 years, Todd Bush. Todd and I met in college. Todd and I summer staffed together at Frontier Ranch. Todd and I drove vans of kids to Young Life Camp to lift them above the crowd to see Jesus. Todd helped me do Young Life at Pierce High School. Todd started Young Life at Covenant School. Todd, as a district attorney, originally went to, talk about outreach, went to China, South America, Russia, Africa, to tell people about Jesus. Todd gave away his family company's profits to build playgrounds at orphanages in Guatemala. But due to a crazy freak accident 4 days before Christmas, my best friend Todd, who was 50 years old and in perfect shape, had a massive stroke and went into the hospital. For a few days, he was doing better, and we had hope. But then he showed no brain activity 2 days before Christmas. And so for the 2 days before Christmas, his family lined up organ recipients for Todd's organs, because Todd was in perfect shape. And they kept Todd on a respirator until it was time for what they called the harvest, where they go in and take him off the respirator and take all his organs. And that happened Christmas Eve. And I went to Christmas Eve service like I normally do, but if my best friend was in the hospital, I was going to be in the hospital too. And I sat with Todd, and his wife allowed me one earthly goodbye and an "I love you." And they took him and they wheeled him out of the room. And I sat all Christmas Eve through the night and morning with his parents, and I was angry, and I was bitter, and I was sad. And then hope rolled into the room just before midnight in the form of a blue rolling cooler, pulled by an EMT, followed by two surgeons, one of which was just pulled off the golf course in North Carolina. And they came to get his heart. And we sat with that EMT for 2 hours. Then the surgeons came out after 2 hours and said, "We just want you to know this heart is going to somebody who desperately needs it." And we prayed as my best friend's heart went out the door. And his mom looked at me and said, "God gave Todd a brand new heart 30 years ago at Frontier Ranch. And now he's giving it to a man in North Carolina." And then they came for his lungs. And the lungs that climb mountains in Colorado so countless kids could come to know Christ would now give life at sea level in Florida. And then they came for his eyes, and his eyes gave sight to a blind man. And all I could think of that evening as I looked at Todd's mom was the line to the song, "Mary, did you know that your baby boy would give sight to a blind man?" It went on all night. Planes landed at Addison Airport. Coolers rolled in, escorted by EMTs that got them there by ambulances. Surgeons came in, took heart, lungs, eyes, skin, bones, liver, kidney, one by one. People with no hope on Christmas Eve received hope and the gift of life Christmas morning. New heart, new breath, new sight, new life. And we resonate with that story because that's what God has done for us. Like the man in North Carolina, God's word says our heart is defective above all things. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperate. Who can understand it? And we are in desperate need of a transplant, and without a donor, we have no hope, no life. But as you know, hope entered the world on Christmas. Christmas Eve, a world with no hope, received hope on Christmas morning, not in a blue rolling cooler, but in a baby, in a manger. He came that we might have life and life to the full. And just like Todd, God gave everything. Surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings, and by his wounds, we are healed. Those who received Todd's gift on Christmas morning received new life. Those who received God's gift receive eternal life. So in the midst of heartache on Christmas Eve, I found hope in a blue rolling cooler. But let me give you one picture from that evening I will never forget. One EMT would not sit down. She paced. She was ready. And when those lungs came out the door in a blue cooler, she took it and whipped around that corner, those doctors trying to keep up, and all of a sudden I heard this bam. The door wouldn't open. Bam. The door that you put that little pass on will not open. Bam. The door will not open. And then I hear her say something I will never forget. "I don't care what alarm sounds, we're kicking that door in, and we're going now." And then I heard, bam! And they were gone. And I said to Todd's mom, "That's the person you want carrying your son's lungs." And my question is, what type of EMT are you going to be? Are you going to be the one who says nothing is going to get in our way from getting the greatest message in the world to our community? Because God is not asking you to be the heart donor. Jesus did that. God is not asking you to perform the surgery. He is the great physician after all. But he does hand you and pass you as a believer the blue rolling cooler of hope to take to a world in desperate need of a heart transplant. And he calls you to kick in any door that gets in your way. This is my friend Todd's last journal entry, two nights before he had the stroke. He was reading in 3 John, and his applications were do good, obey God's commands, love one another, and then he started, and I love this, requires intentionality. None of these things just happens. Outreach ain't going to happen just because we call it Outreach Sunday. It takes intentionality. It takes a decision on your part to stand up after this service, to feel that cooler in your hands that God has trusted you with, and he's saying about you, that's the person I want carrying my son's heart. And you roll it up this aisle, and you go out in that lobby, and you see that forest of sycamore fig tree opportunities for outreach, to lift our community above the crowd to see Jesus. And we do it intentionally. It doesn't just happen. So grab your cooler after you're dismissed. Roll it out these doors. Pick your sycamore fig tree so that this world will be able to point to Jesus and say, I'm with him. And for heaven's sake, kick in any door that stands in your way. Let's pray. God, thank you for this church. Thank you for Grace Bible. Thank you that they put these windows on either side that we might not forget the outside world. Thank you for the ministries out in that lobby, sycamore fig trees that will lift our friends above the crowd so they can see you. But thank you, God, even though I don't understand why you entrusted us with your son's heart to take to a world in desperate need of a heart transplant, new heart, new breath, new sight, new life. Thank you for the privilege that is, and help us to do it with intentionality. In Christ's name, amen.